Let us turn once again this evening to our present studies in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 15. We have been looking in this chapter for the past several Wednesdays now, following on from the communion season, you may remember, where we took all our texts out of the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And we did that because it is in this great epistle that we find the fullest account given of the institution of the Lord's Supper. You remember Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the institution. John does not record it, but 1 Corinthians records it in chapter 11. And we have details and a fuller detail in the writing of Paul than we have in any of the gospel accounts. And so we were thinking of this great epistle at the communion time, and we've been following through ever since. And we've been in this 15th chapter for the past four or five or whatever it is weeks now. Now, over the past two Wednesday evenings, we've been looking at verses 24 to 28. And we're going to look at these verses again this evening. Let's read these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then at verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." And by any standard, this is a tremendous utterance. And it is full of implications and applications. And it comes in this chapter, as we have seen, where Paul is dealing with the issue of problems and confusion in the congregation at Corinth concerning something so basic as the resurrection. Some were denying the resurrection according to verse 12. "How say some among you?" These are professing Christians. And Paul is astonished, and he's putting this question: how is it possible that in a community of professing believers there are some who are actually denying the resurrection? So this chapter is dealing with issues that these Corinthians have referred to him. And this great theme of the resurrection is obviously one that has troubled some in the church at Corinth, as indeed it has troubled many in the churches down to the present day. There are many professing Christians today, as you probably know, who deny the literal, physical, medical, biological, historical resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ out of the tomb. And so this is no new thing. And there's a sense in which we are thankful that these early heresies and problems arose in the church, because it gives the apostles opportunity to home in and point out the truth on certain issues that perhaps if these themes had never been raised, we would never really know the details and the importance, indeed the necessity, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But Paul is spelling it all out here in some considerable detail in this chapter. And so while he is dealing in the main with the resurrection, we have emphasized that there are certain themes, implications that are embedded throughout what Paul says in this great chapter. And one of these themes is the theme of the reign of Christ. He must reign, we're told at verse 25, till he has put all enemies under his feet. And for the past two Wednesdays, we've been looking at this theme of the reign or the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may remember 2 weeks ago we looked in general at the reign itself, And then we looked also at the implications of this reign for the world, for the world at large. What does this mean for the world? And then we looked also at its implication for the church. And then last Wednesday, we came back to these verses again. And once again, we made some further general comments on the reign of Christ. And then we asked the question, well, if it is true that Christ is reigning especially over the church and for the church, as we were emphasizing the previous week, God has given him authority over all things for the church, which is the fullness of him that fills all in all. Paul tells us that at the end of Ephesians in chapter 1. Then the question inevitably arises, if this reign of Christ is as the apostle says it is, then how is it that Christ reigns over us? And we looked at the two ways last Wednesday in which Christ rules over his people. He rules over us, first of all, by his Holy Spirit, where in the words of John Calvin, as I was emphasizing last time, where Calvin says concerning his own conversion that God subdued my rebellious heart. And that is really a testimony that every true believer can utter, because that is where our submission to Christ as King begins. But that's not the end of it. He also rules over us by his word, by the scriptures. And we emphasize, and it's vitally important that we do grasp this, because if we don't get this in proper order, we're always going to be confused as to the real purpose of the scripture. The scripture basically is explanatory. It comes after the event. And take, for example, creation. Well, creation is, whether the Bible existed or not, the world is. It just is. And we would be left with questions. Well, what is the explanation of this heavens and earth of which we are a part? And the scripture is given after the event, not before the event. The Bible does not bring the creation into existence. The Bible is given after the creation in order to expound to us that God is, that God speaks, and it is done. And it's the same in conversion. The Bible is not the beginning of our experience of grace. The Bible explains to us what has happened to us in our experience of grace. Our conversion begins with a new birth. Jesus tells us that. It's a spiritual birth. And only when that birth has taken place have we any understanding to see the nature of the scripture, to see the kingdom. And so the scripture is given post-eventum. As the apostle Paul reminds Timothy, it is in order to make us wise unto salvation, so that we will know what God has done for us, that we might understand the great glory and the magnitude of what it means to be a Christian and to be able to explain to other people what the gospel is and what the gospel has done for us. Because essentially, our witness to Christ is based on a testimony that we have of our own experience of Christ. We always can only speak according as we know. And if we have no experience, then we have no witness. We cannot speak of Christ in the manner in which the scripture emphasizes unless, first of all, we have come to know what it is to taste that the Lord is good. Then we begin to speak. It is always the same principle. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, these are the issues that we've been raising and really only summarily dealing with them. I said on the very first occasion that we were looking at these verses that there's a great deal more to this than meets the eye. And there is indeed a great deal more. And I'm not going to pretend or even attempt to exhaust the significance and all the implications of the reign of Christ. But I do think that there's more needs to be said than what we have said thus far. And this is a tremendous passage in Scripture which explains to us in its own unique way, it explains to us the significance of the reign of Christ. Now, notice that Paul is linking this reign of Christ with what he calls the end, the telos. He has been speaking of the second coming and the implications of the second coming. But he is also linking this reign of Christ with the reality of opposition to the reign of Christ. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then there is a great glory that's going to be fully revealed when God will be seen to be all in all. And all of this has to do with this effective reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one to whom God has entrusted all things into his hand to bring to pass not only salvation in all its parts, but the consummation, because just as all things were created, as it were, through Christ, so all things are going to be consummated through Christ again to the glory of God the Father. And that's the basic big picture principle that Paul is dealing with here. So we're going to follow the same kind of pattern that we've been looking at over the past couple of Wednesdays. We're going to begin, first of all, by making some further general comments about this reign of Christ that the Apostle Paul is speaking about. He says he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, one of the things I think that's vital for us, it may well be that we already know this, and perhaps there are some here tonight that say, well, we know all this. Why tell us this? Well, we don't know it well enough. I don't know it well enough. And as I'm preaching to you, I'm preaching to myself as well, because we grow through the preaching of the word, and the preacher is blessed along with the hearers of the word. And you will find in the testimonials of many ministers that they have enjoyed their own preaching, not because they were great preachers, but because the truth was brought home to their hearts in a warm and a winsome way that perhaps they didn't feel so much when they were in the study with all the authorities and the books and the lexicons and what have you laid out before them. There is a peculiar blessing our catechisms and confessions emphasize about the preaching of the word. And so we are blessed all together in this tremendous work of considering these great themes. And what I'm wanting to emphasize is this, that the reign of Christ actually is nothing more, and when I say nothing more, I'm not in any way demeaning the reign of Christ, but it is in a sense nothing more than a continuation of the work that the Father has given him to do. The work of Christ did not finish on the cross of Calvary. The work of Christ did not finish when he rose from the dead and ascended up into glory. The work of Christ is going to be finally seen to be done when in that last day, as Paul tells us in the closing verse here at verse 28, when he shall have all things subdued unto him, then he will hand it all over to God the Father, and he himself, Christ himself, will then be seen to be subdued, subjected unto the Father, in order that God the Father may have all the glory and be all in all to everyone, even to the Son, the incarnate Son. He is to be forever for the glory of God the Father. So when we're speaking about Christ continuing his work in his reign, again, it's vitally important. We made reference to this last Wednesday, you remember, that according to Paul's teaching in chapter 10 of this first epistle, that rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. So we ask the question, when then did the reign of Christ begin? Did it begin when he was born to be king? For this cause I came into the world. No, according to the teaching of the scripture, Christ from the very beginning has always been king. He never began to be king any more than there was a time when he began to be God. By definition and essence, he is the one who is king. And he came into the world incarnate in flesh in order to reveal what kind of kingdom it is that he is king over. In the Old Testament, we have God revealing himself in a number of places, you remember, theophanies and visions. But God never became incarnate. There's no emphasis anywhere in the Old Testament that God became flesh. And so there was always something that was needing more to be done, as it were, to show what God really is like as king over his people. And in the coming of Christ in flesh, we have the ultimate revelation of the condescension of God. We have this, he is the God who bows his ear, who bends down to behold the things that are upon the earth. We have a number of places where God, as it were, comes down to visit his people. But never before the coming of Christ did he come down to this, come down to Bethlehem's manger, when the Word became flesh and brought up in Nazareth of all places. Humility from the very beginning. And that is the way in which God is willing to reveal himself as one who is determined to do everything that needs to be done to win us into his kingdom and to win our hearts towards him. And it's the old story, as I think it was Carey, was it, or Hudson Taylor, who said, if it be true that Christ is God and died for me, then, he says, is anything too much for me to do for him? So everything that we do in subjection to Christ is minimal. It is insignificant in what he as our king has done for us. And I was touching on this last Wednesday. It was because he was the king of the Jews that he was nailed to the cross of Calvary. Not just our savior and friend and redeemer, but our king, establishing once and for all that his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world, where the kings of this world, generally speaking, they require their subjects to shed their blood on their behalf. But here is a king who sheds his blood on our behalf. And so the kingship of Christ is a continuing expression of his rule, but it's a rule of pure grace, humility, and love from beginning to end. But notice also this. It is a reign that is opposed. He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. I touched last Wednesday just in a passing comment that this reign of Christ is an offense. Imagine standing up in the company of a great assembly of learned, worldly wise men and women, and to maintain that you believe that the ultimate real cause of this universe and the real controlling factor in this universe is a person. And that person has been revealed in history as Jesus of Nazareth. The moment you say that, it sounds just so ridiculous that people would almost imagine that they hadn't heard aright and that you couldn't really be serious about this. But yet when Paul is writing here, he's speaking of that total authority which Jesus Christ exercises. And there is no religion in the world. There is no philosophy in the world. There is no political party. There's no economic system. There's no government ever existed which agrees with this. This is peculiarly Christian. And this is exclusively Christian. And it's exclusively Christian not only in the sense that this is part of the essential doctrines of Christianity, but that this is something that is embedded in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that he is our king. And I want to stress this, because it seems to me that we are far, far too well theologically equipped, so to speak, on the great doctrines of justification by faith. And we imagine that that was the great doctrine of the Reformation, which it was not, incidentally. It was one that came to the fore, but it was not one of the great doctrines of the Reformation as such. The church has always believed in justification by faith. They added things, they changed it. If the church did not believe in justification by faith, then there would be a time in the history of the world when there was no church. Because by definition, Christians are justified by faith. We may well be confused as to the issue, but nonetheless, justification by faith has never, ever, ever gone out of sight in the whole history of the Christian community. But here we have this opposition to the sovereignty of Christ. And when I say that this is peculiarly Christian, I mean that you can't be a Christian without, on the one hand, acknowledging Jesus Christ, Lord, thou art my God and King, is the cry of the psalmist. It's the cry of every believing heart down through the ages. And in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the religion is the same. And there is always opposition to it. And there is opposition not only in the world, in the world's religions, in all the variety of imagined deities that the world is never tired of inventing, but also in all the philosophies of the world where men imagine that they can come to truth and understand the real meaning of this universe, if there is a meaning, quite apart from this nonsense about the preaching of Jesus Christ. And even in the church we find that there is opposition. Opposition not to Christianity as a moral system, but Christianity as a living experience. Not Christianity as a set of doctrines which is good for society, but Christianity as the receiving of the whole message of Christ into my heart, storing it up in my heart and practicing it in my life. That is where the difficulty always lies. And there's always apathy. You've only to look at the rows of empty pews in this church, for example, to know instantly that whatever our message here is, it's not making a great impression on church members, because they're not here, and they're never here on a Wednesday, because there's an apathy, an indifference. There's no real sense of urgency, and no real sense of appreciation and application. There is opposition to this imposition, as it were, because Christ just doesn't want to be our Savior and our friend, our high priest interceding. He wants to be the one who, with his hand on our life, guides us on a daily basis and tells us what to do and grants us grace in which to do it. This is the way that God speaks to his people, the right hand of the Lord. It's not a hands-off situation. The salvation of God's people has always been his hands are upon us. And when we resist and reject the hands, it's because we want to be delivered from this claim that the King, our Savior King, has upon us. And so there is opposition. There has always been opposition. And it's obvious that in the church at Corinth, from the sheer number of problems there, and when I speak to ministers from time to time, problems, it seems to be one of those topics that comes up almost inevitably. Have you come across this problem in your church? Thankfully, we don't have some of the problems that some of the fellows have. But neither do they have some of the problems that we seem to have. And so problems in the church where there ought to be no problems. And so this great teaching and emphasis by the apostle of the reign of Jesus Christ by his Spirit and by his word over his people is something that actually is resented. We don't like this. We like to be saved and we like to be sanctified. But to suffer and to serve, well, that's a different matter very often. And we don't want to do too much because it might be too inconvenient to do too much when it may be the very thing to do to, as it were, express the bona fides that we truly belong to his kingdom. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize, just these general comments about the reign of Christ over us once again. So how are we going to look at this evening particularly? Well, let's think of it in terms of the past, in terms of the present, and in terms of the future. Because if Christ must reign until certain things happen, if it is true that he has always reigned from the very beginning, it means that he and we together share a past. We and he together share the past experience of the kingdom. We are the children of Abraham, says the Apostle Paul. We are those who share in essentially the same kinds of things that the people of God in the Old Testament experienced. And Christ was the rock who was following them. But let's look at his past, for example. What an achievement his past was. You see, to be king, it's one thing for Paul to say, he must reign. Well, the question is, why is he reigning now? And the answer to that question is because in the past, he has done certain things which have won him the victory. Christ is not in the process of winning victories now. The victories are won. The enemies of Christ are already defeated enemies. But they are not yet destroyed enemies. He is going to subdue in total defeat all the opposition. That opposition remains, but it is a defeated and it is, as it were, a dying opposition, we might say. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, but death has already been defeated by Christ. Because when we read the Gospels, what we find is something quite astonishing, really, when you look at it. Because from beginning to end, Christ is on the victory road. Take his birth. Why do you think Matthew begins his gospel, writing for Jews, we believe, with that rather strange genealogy? What has all that got to do with the coming of the Messiah? Well, it's got everything to do, because it seemed very unlikely at times in the history of Israel that Messiah was ever going to come. From Abraham till the time of David, it seemed almost as if the kingdom was on the verge of extinction. And then we read of how there was the time of the kings from David on to the Babylonian captivity, where one eminent church historian says that was the greatest crisis in the whole messianic golden thread. The Christian hope was almost obliterated when the people of Israel were taken captive by the Babylonians. It seemed impossible that the messianic hope could be revived. The kingdom was never restored again. 47 or so thousand came back from Babylon, but they were only a remnant. And to this very day, they have never been a kingdom ever since that final king, Zedekiah, who was taken away captive. And it seemed that the line was dying out when it was hanging by a thread. And indeed, on one occasion, the Davidic line was hanging by the thread of a 7-year-old boy. It seemed almost incredible, but the birth of Christ was in this way, says Matthew. This is how it happened. And it happened in the fullness of the time, according to the promises. This is the fulfillment of the scriptures. God with us. His name will be called Jesus, because he is going to save his people from their sins. He is going to be Emmanuel, the Christ, the victorious one. And then when he was born, you remember, in Bethlehem, and how there was the attempt by mad King Herod to obliterate and snuff out the life of this young child. And again, there was a miraculous deliverance. We could multiply examples. Always, it is not simply survival. It is actually overcoming and victory all along the line. Christ has been victorious in his birth. In his life, in his temptation, he sent the devil fleeing for a season. His sinless life, tempted in all points like as we are. His death on the cross, where looking at him, he seemed to be utterly at the end of all hope. Who would have believed that this man on the middle cross, hanging there so pathetic and bloodied and beaten and seemingly defeated, with that ridiculous title, the King of the Jews, that he was actually winning a great victory? Who would have imagined in their wildest dreams? And then the resurrection on the third day, where he leaves death behind, having conquered death. And 40 days later, ascending up into the glory. And in that glory, sitting at God's right hand, making intercession, receiving all who come. Everything about Christ is rooted in the past. Everything that he has done is victorious. He was never, ever, ever defeated. He was never anything but a victorious king going to war on behalf of his people. And when he comes, as one of the great hymn writers puts it, when he comes, the victorious king, when he comes again, he will be seen to be exactly as the scriptures emphasize that he is now in the past, the present and the future. So that's the first thing that we can emphasize about his present, about his kingship as it relates to you and to me. We look back And we look back to achievement after achievement after achievement. Now, there is a danger, of course, in looking back. But there is also a benefit in looking back. Because in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, there's a number of places where Israel is commanded, don't forget. Don't ever forget. When you come into the land, don't forget that it wasn't your right hand. It wasn't you who planted the vineyards and built the houses and, as it were, plowed up the ground to plant the new seeds. It was all handed to you. It was the right hand of the Lord. Don't forget what the Lord has done for you with his strong right hand. And over again, the prophets sent to the people of God in the Old Testament, came with the same old message, reminding the people of what God had done in the past for them. And because he had done that in the past, therefore they are to return now to the Lord in the present. So there's this, always this link with the past, and so it is with Christ. His reign would become a nonsense. This would be something that is pure fantasy if in fact his life was other than we find it in the Gospels. From his infancy to the resurrection and ascension, it is always Christ the Lord, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. But the second thing is, think of it in the present. And you might say, well, what about the present? Well, what about the present? The Christian church is the present. What is the present holding under the reign of Christ? The existence of the church. Christ is the one who remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That seems at times down through the history of the world as though that was an empty pipe dream of some Middle Eastern peasant fanatic. And yet today, there are probably more Christians in the world today than at any other time in the history of the world. I'm not saying there's more Christians in Australia or in Scotland or in certain favorite places that we like to think about. But there are multitudes and multitudes according to the sheer promise of Christ. He will be with us till the end. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel, but always preach the gospel in the remembrance, I am with you. I am there. And the Acts of the Apostles begins, as you may remember, with Luke recording us, telling us of how in volume one of his writings, he was writing of all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And I've emphasized this enough, but it's worth emphasizing again. Because the Acts of the Apostles is the beginning of Christian history, taking us outside the record of the Gospels. Christ has gone from the earth back to glory, but the church continues and expands. And it expands despite the opposition of the world. You find in the Acts of the Apostles that there is opposition. The killing of Christians begins in chapter 7 in the book of Acts. You find that the early church was rather apathetic. It took persecution to drive them out of Jerusalem. They quite frankly weren't particularly interested in spreading the message of the gospel. They had to be forced to do so. And it's the same down through the ages. Over and over again, there is the opposition of the world, and it's very much alive and kicking and making loud noises today in all different ways. And there is a silence and apathy, almost a despair of the church. The dark and the cloudy day, the gloomy day. It's a day of small things. Well, is it a day of small things? Well, it depends what your perspective is. If your perspective is our little environment, then who cannot but say it's a day of small things? But our vision must go beyond our own little neck of the woods, as we say, and see the church that Christ is building his way. And it is an ongoing process. And all the opposition of hell and Hades, they will not be able to resist and not able to destroy this church. So the reign of Christ, Paul the Apostle, would go preaching the gospel with every confidence that what he was saying was nothing more than soberness of truth. soberness and truth. And have you noticed? I'm sure you have noticed, but it's worth pointing out obvious things at times. How in the New Testament, there is much more indicative moods than imperatives used. We tend to think of gospel preaching as hortatory, and invitation system, and there's a place for invitation. But the bulk of gospel preaching is not to be composed of come to Christ, believe and repent. That is not basically the gospel message. That's the application of the gospel message. The gospel message is indicative. It is propositional. It is exposition, explanation. And that's how Paul begins this great chapter. He simply reiterates. He's not appealing for them to do anything. He's simply telling them what he has already told them in the past, and which they obviously need to be reminded of now in the present, because they are going wrong because they're forgetting the basics. Christ died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. He ascended up into glory, all according to the scripture. Pure indicative mood, over and over again. Read the sermons in Acts. You will almost look in vain that any sermon would begin with the imperative. That's not how they began. They explained what had taken place and the implications for the present. Now, therefore, repent. That's what we're to do in the present. And so the present existence of the church is itself an indication. Now, you might say, well, surely the church as an institution runs along on institutional lines. Well, some churches do, no doubt. It's absolutely astonishing what some churches can do without the aid of the scriptures or the Holy Spirit. There's no question about that. But we're not talking about the formal institutionalized churches, those man-made structures. We're talking about the church, not as buildings, investments, and organizations. We're talking about the church as people, Christ's people. Why are you a Christian tonight? Are you a Christian because you made yourself a Christian? On the day of your conversion, whenever that was, were you doing it? Was it something in which you deliberately decided to do, or was it something to which you found yourself responding and you were being led and you didn't know quite what was happening, but you knew that there were a new interests coming into your life, new things that you loved and new things that you no longer were interested in? The old places, the old people, the old habits, they became distasteful, and you found yourself wanting to read the Bible and attend public worship with Christians and hear the word. Where do you think that change came from? Was that simply something you decided to do? Well, the Bible gives us a very different explanation. Christ, when he says, I will build my church, he means simply this, I will gather them in. He is the one who is the shepherd of the sheep. He calls his sheep by name. He calls them in. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I must also gather as well. He is continually gathering in. That is an ongoing present, and until he comes again, an ongoing, non-ending activity. The Christian church in the present, is an indicative that Christ rules. If I was to rule the church, I would wreck it probably within a fortnight or so. If I was the boss, if the elders of this church or any church were to be the ones who ultimately had the church in their control, the churches would disappear within a super short time, because we're incompetent. We're not able to convert. We're not able to convince. We're not able to sanctify people. We're hardly able to cope ourselves with the appalling depravity that remains within us. And so the existence of the church from the beginning is because Christ's sovereign reign over the church is a non-ending, a comprehensive activity of love. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify the church. That's the ongoing process, in order that at the last he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, without spots or wrinkles or any such thing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 onwards records all that for you. But then what of the future? Well, the future is included here as well. It includes the ultimate and utter destruction of all those oppositions, whatever kind they are, that Paul calls his enemies. Because make no mistake about it, the opposition from the world and within the church is not against us personally. It's against Christ, and we are opposed simply as we stand for Christ. The moment that we would abandon Christ and join the world will welcome us. The world loves its own, and we would be more than welcome into its ranks once again. But to stand for and with Christ, it is Christ who is always the offense. And as Samuel Rutherford puts it in one of his wonderful letters, he says in battle, he says those soldiers who are nearest the king are going to be the sure targets for the archers. And that's the way it always has been. And so there are those enemies, and you and I will feel the brunt of their assaults, but we are not the real issue for them. It is that they want us to abandon Christ and shut up and stop living this life that seems to them to be so, so foolish and so on. But not only that, it's not only that finally all opposition is going to be put under his feet and death itself shall be seen to be no more, but also he is going to be revealed in the full nature of his sonship and in his servanthood. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. God is not put under him. When all things shall be subdued under him, then shall the Son also himself be subject. Now he is already subject as the servant of the Lord. Behold my servant. He shall see of the travail of his soul as the suffering servant, as the humiliated son. But you and I don't really know what that is for the Son of God to be, as it were, subordinated to the Father. Therefore, we can't appreciate it properly. But there's coming a time when we're going to see just what it does mean for him to be seen to be this servant figure, the one through whom the universe was created, the babe in the manger, the suffering servant on the cross, and all the shame of it. And we're going to see just the magnitude and the glory indeed of what he has done in subordinating himself to the Father. And we're going to see just what it is that it means when God is going to be all in all. Because at the end of the day, it's not simply that our salvation is for the glory of God. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 1, that we should be to the glory of his grace. But everything is for the glory of God. That includes the incarnation of the Son. And we believe from our catechisms and confession that the Son of God remains incarnate throughout all eternity. There's a great mystery in godliness, God manifest in the flesh. And it's not simply the mystery of his life in this world that's an ultimate mystery. It is the mystery of his everlasting existence as the God-man, because forever he is going to be the incarnate Son of God. He is going to be made like unto his brethren. We are going to be made like him. We're going to share his glory. But we're going to share his glory because he has come into our nature. And so he continues to be one person, one God, with two natures, a God nature and a man's nature. And God is going to be seen to be the one for whom he did all of this. And whatever that great day holds, it's going to be a day of climactic revelations. And God will be the centerpiece. And Christ, as the Son of God, in all his glory, with all his people, behold, I and the children whom you have given to me. Everlasting praise, everlasting joy. And all of this is part of this ongoing work of Christ as our sovereign. He rules for this. And that means that this world, for all its pretensions and all its huge successes in almost obliterating the gospel, at the end of the day, it is destined for defeat, because all enemies are going to be put under his feet, and seen to be the defeated, destroyed systems and creatures that in reality they are. And the church, this poor little lingering little group, little flock, so ridiculous in the eyes of the world and increasingly so in our society, this little group presented, behold, this is my people. And we will say then, this is our God, and we have waited for him. And he will say concerning us, Father, look, this is the fruit of the travail of my soul, and I am satisfied. And God is satisfied, and we shall be satisfied. It's all to do with his victorious reign. And if he doesn't rule over us, then let's forget everything about trying to be a Christian. It can't be done. Well, these again are not exhaustive thoughts, but they do present us with the overall picture that sometimes we're in danger of simply not seeing because we're too much involved in the nitty-gritty of the small things. May God bless his word to us.